So tonight we're going to spend a lot of time in Revelation chapter 18. We've been going through the chapter 17 last week. We finished chapter 17 and kind of got into a little bit of chapter 18. But I want to read the entire chapter just for us to have context, and then we will kind of just briefly review the first three verses that we spent a lot of time in last time, and then we'll jump in to verse 4 a little bit, and then spend the bulk of the time starting in verse 9 all the way through the end of the chapter. But let me read for us, starting in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a hunt for every impure spirit, a hunt for every unclean bird, a hunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven. And God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Because in her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow, I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe! Woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon! In 1 hour, your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple silk, and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and human beings sold as slaves." Now, literally, that part will say, "and of bodies and souls of men," but the NIV makes that to talk about human beings sold as slaves. Verse 14, "They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your luxury and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earned their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads with weeping and mourning and cry out, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all you had ships on the sea, because became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, you heavens. Rejoice, people of God, and the apostles and the prophets. For God has judged her in the judgment she imposed on you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters, will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Some things just to keep in mind, of course, is, so we went through and we finished up, of course, the bowls of God's wrath, chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18, don't forget that this is kind of a, if you want to say, like kind of a break in the action. We've seen this happen so many times before. But that the next thing that happens sequentially, of course, is chapter 19 when Jesus comes again. So, but there's a little break kind of as things kind of play out here, understanding who this woman is, this prostitute, this Babylon the Great. And of course, we've been using this definition, again, we've seen this over and over again so far, this definition of what Babylon is. Again, it's symbolic. Chapter 17, 18, very symbolic language, and we'll see that here more. That Babylon throughout the Bible, yes, in the Old Testament, was referring to a specific city, but especially after the time of Daniel, Babylon becomes known as this, representing man and his proud defiance against God and his determination to construct a society without God. And so when you look at this woman, when you look at, especially in chapter 17, when we saw Babylon the Great, and then we see chapter 18 again, verse 2, fallen is Babylon the Great. And again, it's the understanding is this society, this wickedness, this world, this wicked world of how the systems of the world, everything in this world is bent towards evil. And this is what, we want to say, the end of the world has come. That's what chapter 17 and 18 kind of portray. That this wicked society that is trying to build apart from God has come to an end. And so we've seen last week, we saw kind of again, we looked at verses 1 through 3, where you have this voice crying out. And again, it's very similar to what we see in Isaiah chapter 13, verses 17 and 22. Again, we looked at those last week, where it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, in Isaiah, is talking about the actual city of how God was going to come and how God was going to bring destruction, how God was going to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire. Here is, again, symbolic of wicked, evil world. And then we get to, and we kind of left off in chapter 4 here, verse 4, where again, John hears another angel, another voice from heaven say, and this says, come out of her, my people. Of course, who is the my people referring to? The believers. And when the angel is yelling, or when the angel says, come out, and again, one of the things that so many people try to do, and we've seen this over and over as we've gone through the book of Revelation, is that they try to figure out, okay, and try to see, all right, where does the events in 1 Thessalonians, of course, we know 1 Thessalonians talks about the rapture, where does the rapture fit in? And people have tried to fit it in different places depending on their understanding. But again, when you look at when in 1 Thessalonians, when the rapture of the church happens, and you compare that to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, it happens after the Antichrist comes to power. One of the things we'll see, especially as we get to chapter 19, we may see how it fits together. But this is not referring to that rapture. This is not saying come out, get out of the wicked world. It's totally a different word that is used here. And the reason why, if you look again, when you look at what the angel actually says, it says, come out of her, my people. Why? So that you will not share in her sins. So that you would understand of sharers, so that you won't be so that you will not be associated with this woman in wickedness and evil. Which is very similar to what Jesus says and what the New Testament teaches, is that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to be in this world. In other words, we're physically in this world, of this wicked world, but we're not to be of this world. We're not to participate in the sins of this world. We're supposed to live different. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ and live differently, which is why, as we've gone through and started going through 1 Peter, Peter talks about how these people are foreigners. They're exiles. They're strangers. Because as they're living in the Roman Empire and they're seeing the wickedness and seeing the persecution, they're realizing that how they are living is totally different than how regular Roman citizens are living because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of this understanding when the angel says, come out of her. In other words, don't be associated with her. Do not go after her wickedness. Do not go after the cup. Do not go after what she promises. And that's what we'll see tonight, what she promises. Do not go after the things that she's related to. Go, stay away from her, because you do not want to be associated with her and her sins. Because if you are associated with her sins, guess what's going to happen? You also receive her judgment. Verse 5. Her sins are what? What does the King James say?
Reached unto heaven.
Piled unto heaven is the NIV. And really that's understanding that you have this sin and wickedness that has been building and has gone all the way up to heaven. Same thing that happens back in Genesis 15, verse 16. That's the scene where the angels, the three individuals, come to Abraham, and they are going to go down to Sodom and the Gomorrah because their wickedness has reached God's have reached God, and they are going to investigate. Let me read that, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 here. Okay, that is not the right verse. I'm not sure what I did there. Sorry about that. Because according to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, is in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back for the sins. Oh, yeah, that is. Okay. That's at the end. Sorry. I'm thinking that is not. All right. So, God is giving Abram, sorry, different context. This is why, that's later. Sorry, I had a brain moment there. So, this is Genesis 15 is when God is going and God is reiterating the covenant to Abraham. And actually changes Abram's name. And he talks about how he is going to have Abram in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he accredited to him as righteousness, again, not because of anything Abram did, but because of his belief in God. And then he goes on and explains that there's going to come a time where, verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell in a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated. Of course, he's talking about after the Jacob and the whole 70 people of his family go down to Egypt. They become slaves. And then after 400 years, God brings them out. And he says, verse 15, you, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Similar wording as Revelation is that God is, before God punishes and brings judgment upon the Amorites, there's like this this, if you want to say this bar or cup, that their sin hasn't quite filled up to that line yet. And that's the understanding here of her sins are in Revelation 18. Her sins are piled up to the heavens. They are full. And therefore, God brings judgment upon the wickedness of this world. And when you turn to verse 8, it says, therefore, in how many days will God wipe her out? One day. Now, it could be a literal one day, or it could just mean in a very, very short time. But you think about the bowls again, and how when you look at the bowls and what's going to happen with the bowls, I mean, that happens in a very short time when God pours out those final judgments upon the wickedness of this world. And then it goes on and says, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be consumed by what? By fire. Very interesting is how 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about at the end times when that this world is going to be destroyed by what? Fire. It's not going to be destroyed by another flood. God promised it would never do that again. But it will be destroyed by fire, similar to how, again, this woman that represents sinfulness and wickedness in this world will be consumed by fire. In fact, if you want to follow along, you can turn, but I want to read the 2 Peter passage just so that we get the context and just so that we understand what Peter is actually saying here. After the new year, hopefully the plan is to look at 2 Peter, and we'll get to this passage eventually. But Peter goes, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. His first letter was what we call 1 Peter. I have written both of them as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. I mean, people say the same thing, right? They look at the world and they're thinking, it's been 2,000 years. She has been promising to return. What? Jesus isn't going to return. Things just keep on going. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for what? Fire. Being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Exactly what we see here in Revelation 18. Peter goes on. But do you not forget this one thing, dear friends? With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, that has been used as an abuse in so many ways. What Peter is saying there is God doesn't function in our time, in our calendar. God is outside of time. And so for God, he doesn't have to deal with time because that's just who he is. He's outside of time. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire. Just in case we haven't got it the first time, he said that three times so far. that this current this present world at the end, when Jesus comes again, will be destroyed by fire. The elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And of course, when will that happen? Revelation chapter 20 and 21. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. This is the funny part that Peter says about Paul. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. So if you have a hard time understanding Paul, we're not in the same boat, because even Peter says they're hard to understand. And the ignorant and the unstable people distort them. And that continues even to this day, as they do to the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so you go back to Revelation and you see this, that this woman that represents the wicked, sinful systems of this world, all of the wickedness of this world, and she comes to an end. There is, in a very short time, and this isn't something dragged out, a very short time, she is consumed by fire, just as Peter talks about when Jesus comes again, this world will be destroyed by fire. And so when you look at what's happening here in chapter 17, chapter 18, is this God over and over and over again saying, this sinful, wicked world has come to an end. Which is why they're yelling, fallen. Fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. This wicked world, the end has come. God has brought judgment. In fact, it goes on, and as she'll be consumed by fire, the mighty is the Lord God who judges her. The judge has come. Now we have to wait to actually see this fulfilled for a little bit longer in chapter 19. But again, this is kind of that break in the action, that interlude of what's going to happen when we see Jesus actually doing come. But that brings us to this longer section of verses 9 through 20 here, where you have these three groups of people who are mourning or lamenting. They might know what the word lament means. Sorrow. It's a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. So there are psalms. There are in the book of Psalms. There are psalms of lament, and they are in the book of Lamentations. Is the whole entire book of lament. You read through the book of Lamentations, you get depressed because. You should be depressed when you know the historical context, because Jeremiah is watching Jerusalem being destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he is writing and he is weeping and he is writing the book of Lamentations, pouring out his heart and asking God some tough questions of how can you let this happen? And he's lamenting. But there's also the phrase there we get where, you know, I don't understand, but I know that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Where we get the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, from. But there are psalms of lament where David and the other writers are pouring their hearts out to God, asking God some tough questions, asking God, you know, the one we looked at, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, David is pouring his heart out to God. And that's what lamented. Here, and that's exactly what we see here with these three groups. They are grieving, they are mourning, they are sorrowful, and it's just not a little bit. They are greatly sorrowful because, well, we'll see why. Bless you. We'll see why. I don't want to give away too much here, but and you look at verse 9. Let me read verse 9. It says, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her, in other words, who followed after her, shared her luxuries, see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and they will mourn over her. So why are the kings of this earth mourning? Their lifestyle is going to change. They were with her. They followed after her. They shared in her luxury. And we'll see that especially with the merchants here in a little bit. And because they weep and they mourn because their power, their luxury is gone. And they are terrified at her torment. And why do you think they're terrified? They'll come again. Exactly. It's when you go back to what we said, you know, about the believers. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not share in her sins. So you will not receive any of her plagues. In other words, you know, this. If you are following after the wicked and the systems of this world, this, and following after this Babylon the Great, you will face the same judgment that she faces. And then they cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon, because in 1 hour your doom has come, or your judgment has come. And so they're mourning, they're weeping, they're lamenting, because again, the understanding we saw in chapter 17, if you follow after the wicked and you drink the cup, you buy into her systems, you become wealthy and you become great with power, but you also end in judgment. The merchants, verse 11, why are the merchants mourning and weeping? Because they're losing money. Verse 11, no one buys their cargoes anymore. So the kings are weeping because they're losing their power, their luxury. The merchants are weeping because no one's going to buy from them anymore, and they're losing their money. And then verses 12 through 13, there is this list, and you see this there in your notes. If you have notes, I'll put it up on the screen. It is on this list is crazy when you start realizing just how luxurious each of these things are. The average person in the Roman Empire they couldn't even imagine having all this. Now they did have a few, and I'll explain. I'll show you those here. But the first couple, gold. So that was important. These were all merchants, of course. They were the ones that would import these things into the Roman Empire. So the gold was imported by Rome from Spain. Silver, the same way, was imported by Rome from Spain, and they would be in Spain. They would load them up on ships, and they would sail them to Rome via the Mediterranean Sea. Precious stones were imported from India, and again, I know sometimes, at least in my mind, I look at like the Roman Empire and think, oh, they're just kind of isolated and they didn't really know that the rest of the world exists. That's not true. They had the Roman Empire that they controlled, but they did business with a lot of areas, and the Roman roads went all to these areas. And so precious stones were from India that they would bring over to the Roman Empire. Pearls, of course. They were imported from India and the Persian Gulf. Fine linen from Egypt. We still have the cotton, was that the Egyptian cotton, as they say, that is usually not from Egypt, but it's supposed to be soft. And they were fine linen imported from Egypt. Purple dye. The reason why it was so expensive, the color purple, because they would have to catch a certain type of shellfish, and then they would extract it drop by drop from that shellfish. So it was labor intensive, and only the rich people could afford that dye, which is why that purple was the color for what? Royalty. Because if the average person couldn't afford it. Silk. Silk was imported from China, and then that makes sense because historically we know that China kind of invented silk and some of that stuff. A scarlet cloth, again red, was expensive because it was from certain berries. Then you had to go out and you had to find certain right trees, and they would crush up the berries and use that for dye. Native Americans did the same thing. They used the berries, they used the plants, they used, if you're down in Georgia, you can just roll around on the clay and you would color your clothes red as well. So when we were in college at Dakota, we had to be careful not to wash our laundry after it rains, or you would get red clay in the washing machine and you could dye your clothes red. So had to be careful with that. At least in the guys' dorm. I'm not sure if that was true in the girls' dorm. But in the guys' dorm, that was the case. Citron wood was an expensive wood from northern Africa that was just used for fine furniture. And so they would import this wood from northern Africa to the furniture maker people. And again, it was very expensive because it was imported, and they only the wealthy people could afford it. Number 10, ivory, of course, was imported from India and Africa. Where would they get ivory from? Elephants' trunks. And so that happened way back even in the Roman Empire. They would hunt for elephants, they would, and the other animals. They would use the ivory to make jewelry and inlays. So it's very similar to what we do, so forth. Costly wood. It's kind of a more generic term that probably incorporates like cedar and ebony wood, very, very expensive type wood. Bronze, usually it was a precious metal that's used for statues, lampstands of this metal. And again, that especially of statues, it was one of those things, it was a precious metal that people would use, that again, wealthy people. Iron, cast iron pieces, included cutlery and decorative vessels. Marble, imported for both as statuary and building material. In other words, if you're going to build a giant statue of Caesar and you want it to last, you would make it out of marble, but you had to import this, so it was very expensive. Cinnamon was imported from China. Now there is some debate if the cinnamon in Bible is the cinnamon that we have. They can debate all they want, who knows. But either way, it was in the Roman time, they imported cinnamon from China, and they used it as an incense, but they also used it as a medicine. Even nowadays, cinnamon is good for you. You can't eat a lot of it at one time. There is an internet where people would take spoonfuls of cinnamon, and that is dangerous. You do not do that. But cinnamon, even nowadays, putting cinnamon on and eating cinnamon is actually, it has medicinal purposes. Spice, aromatic from India, they would put this, especially wealthy people, would put this in their hair. Why do you think they would put it in their hair? To get rid of bugs, to also make them smell better. Does anybody know why perfume was invented? They didn't have deodorant. And the rich people, not the average person, the rich people would get perfume, put it in their handkerchiefs, and they would cover it around their mouth so they could smell the perfume instead of the BO and nastiness of the common people. That was how perfume was made. So it just, they didn't bathe. Too much back then. Even nowadays, like we, hopefully in America, you bathe every day, or some, you can maybe Your neighbor hopes you bathe every day. We'll say that. But if you go to like places around the world, like Europe and stuff, they have a totally different standard of cleanliness. Some cultures, they do not bathe every day. And it's not the fact that they don't stink, but that's just their culture. In fact, there is some suggestions that if you bathe every day, it's actually bad for you. But I would rather bathe than smell, so I'll take that. And that was spice. They would put them in the hair. Incense, of course, expensive compounds burned. A lot of incense was used in religious rituals. Of course, the Old Testament, in the temple, tabernacle, they would use incense, burn incense as that outward symbol of our prayers going up to heaven. That's why they did incense. Burial purposes, of course, you think of the incense that they would wrap in the body. And why would they do that? They didn't smell the rotting flesh. Myrrh, of course, is a highly prized perfume, again, with medicinal purposes. Frankincense comes from Southern Arabia. Wine, and again, you think of people made wine, and then the Jewish people made their own wine. But when you wanted good wine, like vintage wine, now I have... They would import things from Spain and Sicily. They were seen as and again, that would be the rich people. Olive oil would be used for cooking and giving light. And again, the average person would use olive oil. But then you would get, there'd be layers. And we even have this now. You have, your normal olive oil. Then you have the extra virgin olive oil. And there's, different types. So the average person would just use normal olive oil, but the rich people would pay that extra to get the extra fine olive oil. Same thing with flour. Those that were rich, they would pay that additional amount to get the fine flour and not the normal flour. Wheat was from Egypt. Egypt was seen as that Rome's breadbasket that they would ship their food and stuff from Egypt. The cattle, these are, when we think of cattle, we think, it's because they want to eat them, because we eat a lot of beef, not so much so in the ancient world. They did eat some beef, but a lot of it was for the beasts of burdens, for them to pull their wagons and to, especially with millstones to grind things and so forth. They would be imported to Rome from Greece and Sicily. Then we're almost done with this list. Sheep imported to improve local breeding stock so that the sheep don't become inbred. Horses. They were used in Rome specifically for chariot racing. They're saying Ben-Hur, I think that's the famous one, the chariot racing there. But they also would ride horses, and they would, and again, if you were rich, you could afford carriages. And these are four-wheeled carriages that we think of, like horse-drawn carriages from out west. The Roman people, wealthy people, had them. And then the last one, again, literally, it says, and of bodies and souls of men. That is, of course, referring to slavery, and they were importing, these merchants were importing bodies or people. And if you wanted to live these elaborate lifestyles, you had to purchase, and that's what they did, they purchased slaves to serve in their household. Because, for one reason or another, in Egyptian culture, and that influenced into especially the high class of the Roman culture, they did not, they thought physical manual labor was beneath them. And so they hired people, or not hired people, they bought people to do those deeds. And it was estimated that there was, at this time in the first century when John was alive, that there was 60 million slaves throughout the entire Roman Empire. Now, just to put that in context, the population of Texas is 30 million. So this is, you think of the population of Texas and you double it. And that's a lot of slaves. So in America, a lot of these slaves were imported from what, from where? Africa. Well, where in the world did Great Britain, the British Empire, where in the world did they get that practice? From the Roman Empire. Because they imported people from Africa. And it's just, and you see that, but it's just unbelievable that this slave trade dates all the way back to even beyond it. You go back to, you think of the nation of Israel. They were slaves in Egypt in 2000 BC-ish, between 2000 and 1400 BC. So it's just, there's always been that oppression of people, and in the Roman Empire, it was seen as, if you are wealthy, then you buy people to do the tasks that you refuse to do, kind of that mentality. It wasn't like in America where the giant plantation owners used them for forced labor. It was more very degrading type deals. So all that to say is this. I know we went through all those things, and I could have just told you this one thing. These merchants were extremely wealthy, and they're mourning and they're weeping. Why? Because their lifestyle is gone. So the kings mourn because their power is gone, their luxury is gone. These merchants mourn because their way of life, their income, how they make money is gone, which is why you look at verse 15, the merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. And again, same understanding. In 1 hour, in a short time, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. So again, this woman who is very, represents chapter 17, we saw this, she is very wealthy. She promises, if you come after me, if you drink my cup, I will give you wealth and prosperity. And here, of course, comes destruction, and the merchants were recognizing that, is that she's brought to ruin. The last, very quickly, the last one is, so why do the sea captains and the sailors, why do they mourn? There's nothing to haul. Their trade is gone. Second part of verse 17, every sea captain, all who travel by ship, the sailors, all who earned their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads. Why do they throw dust on their heads? That's a sign of what?
Mourning.
With weeping and mourning, they will cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, where all you had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth, because in 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. So all three of these groups, they all mourn because they've experienced personal loss. The kings, they have no more power. Their luxury is gone. The merchants, no one's buying anything from them anymore. They've lost their way of life. The sea captains and the sailors, well, if the merchants aren't Noah's buying things from the merchants, then the industry of shipping industry is completely gone, and they're not making any money anymore either. And it happens, again, either you take it 1 hour very literally, but it's probably more very, again, when we see time, a lot of times it is more symbolic, meaning it happens very quickly, that this destruction happens. Which is why, verse 20, you see this. Rejoice over her whom? Heavens. Rejoice. Again, you have people of God, but literally the holy ones, referring to the saints. Rejoice, the apostles and the prophets. Why? And then again, because of this woman's and Babylon's destruction and she's fallen, we're supposed to rejoice. And why are we supposed to rejoice? What does the last part of verse 20 say? Because she deserved it. And God has judged her. And really, all throughout the entire book of Revelation, we've seen that. The saints asking, how long will you wait, God? When will you give this wicked, sinful world this judgment? You've been promising judgment, but when will we see this? When will we see that you pay people, hold people accountable? And here we see it. God judges. God, the judge has come. God judges this wicked, sinful world. And we are told in verse 20, we are to rejoice. For God has judged her with the judgments that she has imposed on you. Again, this wicked, sinful world has come to an end because Jesus, the righteous judge, has come. The rest of chapter 18, again, it's just that reiteration of that Babylon the Great has fallen, and there will be, and she, this wicked, sinful world will be no more. It will never be found again. There's not going to be music, celebration in this anymore. You're not going to have anybody work or do trade will be found in you anymore. Millstone, you know, grinding of wheat and so forth will never be heard. The light of lamp. And why? Because this wicked, sinful world has come to an end. This wicked, sinful world is no more. And again, we'll see that play out in more detail when Jesus comes again. But this is all kind of in heaven's saying, Babylon the Great is no more. It's wiped out. This wicked, sinful world is done, is complete. God has judged, and it is done.